Well, we'll have our Bible study now, and we're in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30, and we'll do verses 1 to 17 this morning, or this afternoon. Proverbs chapter 1, picking up in verse 17. There it says, or picking up in verse 1, it says, "The words of Agur, the sons of Jekah, the oracle, the man declares to Ithael and Ukal, 'Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you will be found guilty. There is a kind of a man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters, give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough: Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother. The raven of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, confessing that surely we are more stupid than any man. Lord, we do not have the understanding of a man. Lord, unless you teach us, unless you give to us a divine and heavenly wisdom, Lord, we can never come to any true knowledge or understanding of who you are or of the way of salvation. Lord, we would never know how to worship you or how to live a life pleasing to you, because in ourselves, in our flesh, Lord, according to our nature, we are foolish, ignorant, Lord, with no knowledge of who you are. So we ask, Father, that you may teach us today, that you would impart to us a heavenly wisdom, Lord, a spiritual wisdom, not taught according to earthly carnal knowledge, but taught by your Spirit, that he might interpret spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So, Lord, teach us today, and give to us a true knowledge of your will and of your person. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in Proverbs chapter 30 and Proverbs 31, you have, for the most part, when we think of the book of Proverbs and we think of its authorship, we ascribe it to Solomon. And certainly the greater portion of the book are the collected sayings or the Proverbs of Solomon. And this is why we would typically say that it is a book written by Solomon. However, there are some of the Proverbs that were written by other wise men or other prophets, and chapter 30 and chapter 31 contain such oracles. This from Agur, who is the son of Jekah. This is his oracle. So these are wise sayings or prophecies that were given to this man, who is also a prophet, not as well known, of course, as Solomon. Also, the next ones are of the King Lemuel, and his oracles. And so anyway, so here we have another set of prophecies or wisdom sayings given by Agur. And there in verse 1, he calls them an oracle. An oracle is another word, a synonym for a prophecy, or often they'll call them a burden. That these are the burdens of Agur, or the burden of whomever prophet we're talking about. And it is a burden in that it is something that is given to them from God that is to be carried and delivered up by the prophet to the people. It is an oracle that he is to relay. So this is something that God has revealed to him, but it is not merely for his own benefit. It is instruction, it is declarations of things that are useful for the spiritual life and for the wisdom of the people. And this is their purpose, is to impart this wisdom and this understanding upon other people. Here, the immediate recipients of this are Ithiel and Ucal. Some think that these are his sons, or maybe his pupils or disciples, or they could be representative just of people in general. But whatever it is, we know that this is the word of God, that it is written for our benefit, that it has been preserved for the sake of the church, for us as well. So we are to receive this as it is, which is a word from the Lord. And these are sayings that are not like the wise sayings of the world. There are, in various religious traditions or even in various cultures, sayings that are sayings of wisdom. Even in our own country, our own founding, a man like Benjamin Franklin could come up with very pithy, short statements that would communicate some truth. Many of those are truths that are common to man, natural truths. But there's a distinction between the wisdom of this world and the pithy, short statements that might be made by those who are observing even correctly the way the world works, and the wisdom statements that we have found in the Word of God, in that these are inspired by God, and we are to receive them as they are, which is the Word of God. So we'll pick up there then in verse 2. Verses 2 to 4, he lays out here his own stupidity in gaining wisdom. 2 to 4. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Here we find it surprising that a man who is relaying for us wisdom would begin in his discourse of wisdom by confessing his own stupidity and that he has no knowledge and that he has no wisdom. You would think that this would be undercutting to his position or to his proposition, that if he is giving to us wise sayings, then what we would expect is that he is a wise man, and this is why we ought to listen to him. This is the way it works in this present world. Whenever someone is trying to get you to listen to them and to what they are saying, they want to present their credentials. They want you to know that they are a professional, that they are an expert in this or that topic, and this is the reason or the basis that you ought to listen to them. So if they're trying to communicate something to you about computers, and you know that they have a degree in the Bible or divinity, such as me, then you wouldn't want to listen to them when it comes to computers, because you would know this man has no idea what he's talking about, right? Or if someone is trying to tell you how to manage your money and do finances, but you know that this person has no expertise in this area, then why are you going to listen to this man? So in this present world, and again, in this world, if you're going to look for financial advice, you ought to look for someone who knows what they're doing, who is a good investor, who has made a lot of money, or someone, if you're looking for wisdom or insight in dealing with property, you want to find someone who actually knows what they're talking about, and that is a proper way to live in this present life. But when it comes to gaining spiritual, heavenly wisdom, wisdom as relates to salvation, the first step in gaining spiritual, divine, heavenly wisdom, what is the first step? It is a confession that I have nothing at all, that I am an ignorant, stupid man, and that I come to God humbly and beg of him to teach me. a recognition that God, and God alone, is the all-wise God. That all wisdom of spiritual divine things is found only in God, and that in ourselves we have no light at all, but we are only filled with darkness. And if we would have spiritual light and spiritual wisdom, then God must impart it to us, and he must give it to us as his gift. And this is why this is not contrary to establishing wisdom. This is the establishment of wisdom, and this is his credentials. This is as the Apostle Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong. It is in our weaknesses, in our inability, in a confession of our lack that we become wise. If we want to be wise in the sight of God, then we must become a fool in this present world. And this is what here the prophet is doing. He is confessing that he has no wisdom, that there is in him a natural ignorance of God. And in our natural state, men are like, we're like brute beasts. We have no knowledge of the divine, no knowledge of God, no knowledge of salvation. We don't even have a true and proper knowledge of ourselves. Look in our present world. Do people even know human nature? Do they even know what is the nature of mankind? You look around and people believe that men are naturally good, that we're all wonderful people, that we know how to determine right and wrong, moral and immoral, through our own wisdom and through our own understanding. People have no understanding of anything apart from the revelation of God. In Romans 1:22, it says that men in the natural state claim to be wise, but in reality, what are they? They're nothing but fools. In Romans 3:11, it says that there is no one who understands. No one. All men in the natural state have no understanding of God, no understanding of salvation, no understanding of sin, of judgment, of righteousness, no understanding of the life to come or of the will of God. So if we would be wise, then God, he must teach us. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that the natural man cannot even understand the things of the Spirit of God. Right? Wisdom, true wisdom from above, is spiritual wisdom. And men in the natural state are natural and carnal. They don't even have the ability to comprehend these things. It would be like me trying to understand a foreign language. I don't know the language. If I don't know Russian or German or Spanish, and someone is speaking to me in that language, I have no ability to comprehend what they are saying. And this is how we are, but to an even greater degree, in terms of wisdom and spiritual things. We are natural and God is spiritual, and we are speaking two different languages, coming from two different worlds, and we cannot understand anything that God is communicating through our natural reason and ability. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he would instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Also in chapter 3, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. If you want to be wise, then you must become a fool. Is this not what's happening in verses 2 and 3? Augur is becoming a fool, and he is confessing that I am more stupid than any man. I don't have any understanding. I have not learned wisdom. I have no knowledge of the Holy One. Humility, humility, humility. This is what we must possess if we would gain true knowledge of God. We must be humble. And we must be honest about what we are in our natural state. We must acknowledge that we are stupid, that we have no understanding, that we have no wisdom, that we have no knowledge, that we have nothing in ourselves, that we are completely void, that we are utterly foolish. In verse 4, this is the reason why man has no knowledge of the Holy One. Where does God dwell? He dwells in heaven. And who can ascend into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. God's wisdom, God's person, who he is so far above us. God dwells in heaven, and yet we are on the earth. And if we would have this heavenly divine wisdom, then we need to ascend into heaven. We need to be taught by God. Then we need to descend back to the earth, and then we can disperse it here among men so that people can gain this knowledge. But no one has the ability to ascend into heaven and to come to an apprehension of these divine spiritual truths through his own strength and through his own power. The sinful man does not contain that ability, and this is our dilemma. Without wisdom and knowledge, we cannot be saved. But we have no ability to gain wisdom and knowledge through our own strength. It is impossible. And so what is our solution? What is the only hope? It's not that we would ascend into heaven and gain this and then come back down, but it's that God would condescend to us, that God would descend from heaven, that he would come to the earth, and that he would communicate his wisdom to us. And how does he do this? Through Jesus Christ. He is the one who has descended from heaven, and then he reveals to us the will of God. He teaches us the true knowledge of God, and we come to see who God is through the person of Christ. There is no knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the full, final, complete revelation of the wisdom of God, and he is even called the very wisdom of God, and he is our wisdom. We come to know God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we did not go to heaven and fetch him to come down, but he came down on his own initiative. John chapter 3, verse 13. There it says, he says, if I told you earthly things and you did not believe, this is John chapter 3, verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descends from heaven, the Son of Man. No one can ascend to heaven, but the Son, he has descended from heaven, and now he is here to teach us heavenly things, spiritual truths. He's going to give and impart wisdom to men. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. It says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and anyone that the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. They will come to know him because they are being taught by Christ. So there are things about God that are incomprehensible, things that we were not there. We could not observe them. We did not observe God gathering the winds in his fists, wrapping the waters in his garments, establishing all the ends of his earth. All of those things, none of us were there to see those things. But Jesus Christ was there. The Son of God was there when all of these events happened. And the Son has come down from heaven, and he has revealed the Father to us. And this is how we gain true spiritual wisdom, so that instead of being stupid and having no understanding, now we have true wisdom and true understanding when we come to know God through the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Here, God's wisdom is found in his Son, and his Son has deposited it in his word. So the wisdom of God is seen in the Son, and the Son of God, there is a deposit of his wisdom found in the word of God. The word of God is primarily God's record, God's account, concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He is the full final revelation of God. And the word of God is an account or a record of what God has done in his son, Jesus Christ. How it is that sinners can be reconciled to God in him. And that record that God has given in his son and deposited in his word is a perfect record. There is nothing there that is superfluous. Nothing there that is unnecessary. There's nothing in the word of God that we can say, you know what, this part we don't really need anymore. It's not necessary for us, and we want to have an abridged version of the Bible. So let's remove this part because it's not needful or useful to us. There is no part of the Bible that needs to be removed, nor is there any part that is lacking. So we are not to be like an editor reading the Bible as a critic, removing what we don't like and adding things here and there to improve upon it and to make it better. Because when we do so, we are accusing God of imperfection. The word of God has come from God, and God is perfect in everything that he does. So if we add to the word of God, we are saying that God, your word is not perfect. There is something that you left out that was necessary. And by whose wisdom do we have to make such determinations? It has to be by our own wisdom. But that's contrary to verses 2 and 3, where we say that we're stupid and we have no knowledge. Now we're saying that actually we do have knowledge and we know better than God because you left something out that we need, or you put something there that we don't need. This is the arrogance of man when they add to and subtract from the word of God. This is what they are doing. And this is why it is so dangerous to play loose and fast with the word of God. We should receive it as it is. It truly is. It is the word of God. And as God's word, it is tested. It has been tested with fire. It is like precious metal that has been put into the furnace, and it comes out. It goes in 100%, and it comes out 100%, right? Whenever God's word is tested, does it ever have any imperfections that come to the surface? Never. It is perfect. It is tested. It is proven. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Those who come humbly to the word of God and receive what it says as the word of God and believe it and apply it to their life, then he is a shield to those. But those who add to it, who do not have any confidence in it, then God will reprove them and they'll be proven to be a liar. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. And any man who tries to fault find the word of God, that man is a liar. And God will be proven true, and that man will be tested, and he will be proven to be a liar. So we should not add to or take away from the word of God. And even the Bible, Revelation 22, it ends on such a note that if we do this, God will add to us all of the curses that are found in the Bible. Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So meddling with the word of God, adding to, taking away, is a very dangerous proposition. And we should not do so. We should not do so neither by rejecting parts of it nor misinterpreting it. We have to interpret and rightly divide the word of truth so that it is given to the people as God intended it to be. 30 verses 7 to 9. Two things I have asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Here, there are two things that he's asked for. And he doesn't want God to refuse him. He's praying that God would grant to him his desires and his prayer. Now, oftentimes, we find ourselves in our prayers wondering, what should we pray for? How should we pray? We know that if we pray according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that he will give to us what we ask. But we have to pray consistent with the word of God. But the Bible does not leave us to figure this out on our own. The Bible gives to us many examples of prayers of godly, righteous men, of prophets, men and women, and what they are seeking, what they are desiring from the Lord. These are good things to pray for. These are prayers that we ought to follow. This is what he's doing. He's asked God for these two things. And if he is asking God for these two things, then do you think it would be a good idea for you and me to ask God for the same things? Absolutely it was. So here they are an example for us. Two things that he wants. The first one, keep deception and lies far from me. He wants to be kept far from deception and lies. Let me live a pure and a godly life. The original sin of Adam and Eve came about because they believed deception and lies. They believed the lies of the devil, and the whole world was plunged into sin. He is asking God to preserve me, protect me, keep me from such deceptions and lies. Watch over me. This would be, he's praying for his spiritual well-being in this, that no lie would gain a foothold in his mind or in his life, so that he's living according to temptation, according to some deception that comes from the devil. Because when we do such things, then we're living contrary to our confession. We're living contrary to the truth, and it's going to bring about sin and death within us. So watch over me spiritually. Keep me far from deceptions and lies. Right? This would be similar to what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation. And what is temptation but deception and lies? All temptation is based upon a deception and a lie. That whatever we are being tempted with is for our good, it's going to benefit us, it is something that we need, something that we desire, something that's going to fulfill us and make us happy and promote our good and well-being. This is what Adam and Eve were tricked in the Garden of Eden. When they saw the fruit, they saw that it was good for food, it was delightful for the eyes, they wanted it to make them wise. Then they went and they partook of it. But all of that was based upon lies and deception. So lead me not into temptation. Let no lie, let no deception gain a foothold in my life. Preserve me, keep me from these things. And then if God's will is for us to endure some temptation, then give me the wisdom and the discernment to see the lie in those things and to reject it and not succumb to the wiles of the devil. So that is the first thing that he wants. Give me truth, purity in my life, in my words, and certainly he wouldn't want to be a source of temptation to others. So he doesn't want to be deceived, nor does he want to be a deceiver. Then the second thing that he wants is give me neither poverty nor riches. Many people would pray the first of those. Give me no poverty, but no riches. I mean, everyone wants to be wealthy. This is what most people desire more than anything else. Yet here we see how rightly attuned his heart and mind is to the will of God. He knows that there are temptations that come with both poverty and riches. And many times there are even greater temptations that come with riches than there are with poverty. So give me, he says, neither of these two. I don't want either poverty nor riches, but instead give me the food that is my portion. Whatever you, God, determine is my portion in life, then give me what you deem acceptable to me. Give me my daily bread. Provide for me daily. Give me the needs that I need for my body, for my family, to sustain me in this life. But don't give me too little, and don't give me too much. Why? That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Here, the temptation that comes with riches, with prosperity, is that we begin to lose our dependence on God. Because we have a full pantry, because we have plenty of money, because we have everything that our heart desires, then we begin to think that I myself, by my own hand, by my own power, I have provided all of these things for myself. And we forget the Lord, and then we deny the Lord. We say, who is the Lord? I don't need the Lord. Why do I need the Lord? I've got plenty of money in the bank. Why do I need the Lord? I've got plenty of food in here. Everything is taken care of. I'm fat and happy and sassy and prosperous. so I don't need the Lord. And that is a temptation that comes with riches. But then on the other side, with poverty, there is the temptation to steal. Because I don't have money and I don't have food and I'm starving to death over here, then people will justify in their own mind that their necessity makes it legitimate for them to go and steal from their neighbor and take what doesn't belong to them. After all, my neighbor, he has more than enough. Does anyone need that much? No one needs that much, that big of a house or that many cars or that much money and wealth. And he won't even notice it. And after all, if I steal it from him, he's got insurance and they're all a bunch of that's just a big ripoff. And they're stealing from everyone anyway. So he'll just get it back from them. See, people will do all sorts of things to justify theft and robbery and stealing from others on the basis of necessity. I need it and they don't need it. Therefore, I'm justified in doing that, whether that be done legitimately or illegitimately, right? Legitimately is doing it through the government, which happens, and illegitimately is just taking it into your own hands. The government shouldn't be doing this either. So this is what will happen. He doesn't want either one of these things to be true of him, because if he steals and then he gets caught, it's going to profane the name of God, because people are going to say, isn't this guy a Christian? But he's a thief. That's a contradiction. He says that he follows God, and he says that he believes, and he's a man of faith and a man of God, but no man of God would steal, yet this man is stealing. We shouldn't live in either way. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Here, what he's really espousing is living a simple, quiet life, a contented life. And there is a place for us to pray that God would give us our daily bread. We are commanded by Jesus to pray that God would give us this day our daily bread, but not give me millions and millions of dollars, right? That is, I'd like to know, actually, maybe some of you know, you could tell me afterwards, people who hold to the prosperity gospel, I don't know what they do with this passage, right? What do they do with Augur here? Is he a man who lacks faith because he's not asking God for millions and millions of dollars? But here he's teaching contentment, living a simple, quiet, contented life. If we have food and clothing with these things, we will be content. This is what the Christian life should be about. Now, if we are working hard and God does choose to bless us with riches, then that's not a sin. Then that's God giving me my portion. God can give whatever he wants. And if he wants to bestow that on a man, then we need to be aware of the temptations and dangers. Whatever station we're in, there's always sins, snares, temptations that come with any station of life. We have to be aware of that. And if riches come, then know there are going to be temptations, and be aware of those things and guard against them. And then use that to be a blessing to other people. That's the proper way to manage our wealth. Use it for the benefit of our family, for our wife, for our children. Certainly for your pastor, no, I'm just kidding, for the church, for those who have need, and store up riches in heaven. That's the way that we ought to use it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So there, the apostles' desire for them to pray for the ruling authorities is so that the Christian church might live a tranquil, quiet life in godliness and dignity. So they see that as a real blessing and a benefit to be able to live in this present world tranquilly and quietly with godliness and dignity. That is a good thing. We don't want to be thrown in prison, to have our children taken away from us. We don't want to have to endure those types of evils that some Christians have had to endure. Now, if we have to, then we have to. We have to be faithful to the Lord. But it's good for us to pray to lead a tranquil, quiet life. Then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So the ones who want to get rich, who have that as their goal, their purpose in life, they're going to fall into many, many snares. But if we are godly and we have contentment, then that is a good thing. We have nothing that we brought into the world. We're going to take nothing out of it. If we have food and covering, the basic necessities, with these things, we will be content. But having as our goal, I want this amount of money. I want to be a millionaire. I want to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30 or whatever people have. And I don't know if it's even a millionaire today. The way inflation is, it's going to be 10 millionaire, right? That's what you're going to need, because the millionaire of yesterday is 100 million today. Whatever it is that people desire and long for, to have that as a goal in life is a very dangerous, dangerous thing. The goal that we should have is to live a godly life and live a contented life. And then if God blesses us through hard work and diligence, wise investment, then praise the Lord and use that to bring glory and honor to God, to provide for our own needs and provide good things for our family, and then also to provide for those who have need, to build up the kingdom of God, to make friends in heaven and store up treasures there in heaven. Verses 10 to 14. Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you, and you will be found guilty. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Here, in this part, he's describing sins of a great magnitude. These kinds of people, this kind of a man, are found all over the earth. You find them in every culture. You find them in every place, in every city, among every people. You will find men who are of this kind of character and nature. And this type of man is contrary, right, to a Christian man, to a godly man, to a righteous man, that we should not be like this man. We should avoid and reject this evil. The first one, the one who slanders a slave to his master. Do not do that. It is a very evil thing. Masters are apt to be severe and to deal harshly with their slaves because they are in authority over them. This is a temptation that comes with that. And if you're slandering the slave to his master and causing the master to form an ill opinion of his slave without any justification, then the master is going to deal with him with great cruelty, with great harshness. This is the way he's going to be toward him. And that is a very evil thing, to slander a slave to his master, or to slander anyone who is in a position of inferiority to the one who is above him. Like in the workplace, if one employee is going to the boss and slandering another employee, saying things that aren't true about them, being a troublemaker, which happens in the workplace, right? Well, then it's going to give this guy, who may be a very good, hard worker, he's going to lose favor in the sight of his superiors. And whenever there's a promotion or something else, he's going to be passed over and it's going to harm him. And you're going to do that for what reason? Right, so when these kinds of things are happening, whether that be in the home, one child going and squealing against his brother or sister to the parents, when there's no justification or basis for that, whether it be in the church, whether that be in society, right, with the magistrate, the rulers, the governors, whomever it is, the police, whether that be in the workplace, wherever it is, where there are these positions of superiority and inferiority, when the inferiors are slandering one another to the superiors, it leads to great evil, right, to many things that are not good and not becoming of a Christian. And certainly we shouldn't slander one another to God, to Christ. He is our master. We ought to have a high and favorable opinion of one another. And unless absolutely necessary, come to a conclusion that one of us among us is living a wayward life and those kinds of things. Verse 11, there is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. It is a very evil thing for a son to curse his father, for a son or a daughter to not bless their mother. It is an unnatural thing. This is a great evil. Many unbelievers have affection for their parents and will speak honorably of their fathers and their mothers. And if unbelievers are able to do that through natural law, then certainly believing children ought to do that, not only with natural law, but we also have the positive law of God, the revealed will of God that tells us how good and right it is for us to honor our father and our mother. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He's worse than an unbeliever because most unbelievers know that they should provide for their own. Unbelieving fathers and husbands know that they ought to work hard, and they pay their mortgage, and they buy groceries, and they get insurance, and they buy clothing for their children. Even they know to do that through natural law. If an unbeliever knows that, then how much more should a Christian know these things? Well, the same truth can be applied to honoring father and mother. We all know by natural law that it's good and right for us to honor and to bless our father and mother, even if they weren't the best father and mother, because even they provided some benefit for us. They brought us into the world. They probably changed our diapers, did many things for us when we were young and unable to do anything ourselves. They worked and provided for us. They bought clothing. My dad, he worked out in the miserable Oklahoma heat and humidity his whole life, burning welding rods down in a ditch where it's like 150 degrees so I could have Jordan tennis shoes. This is what he did for me, and he did it his whole life without complaining. At least he didn't complain to me, and it's a miserable job. Now, should I curse him? No, I should honor him because of the good that he did for me. And especially if we have good parents who love us, and most of us, we all had good parents who loved us, who showed affection to us, who provided good things for us, then we ought to honor them. Honor our father and mother, bless our father and mother in life when we're in the home. Then when we leave the home, continue to do such things all the way up until they die. And then even after their death, bless their memory among the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. Tell them how wonderful they are, especially my kids. You better do this. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. So we ought to do that with one another. Verse 12, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There's a kind of man who is pure in his own eyes. He believes himself to be a good man, to be a righteous man, to be a pure man. That if God is going to let anyone into heaven, he is that man. There are many people who entertain notions of their own goodness, of their own righteousness, that they have a standing before God. So he's pure in his own eyes, but he's not washed from his filthiness. His sins have not been washed by the blood of Christ. If we are not washed in the blood of Christ, then we have the filth of our own iniquity. And all of our righteous deeds are as filthy acts. Even if we give money to the poor. Even if, as some will do, they may even go overseas. They might dedicate their life to working in an orphanage somewhere. But if they are not washed by the blood of Christ, then they may be pure, but it's only in their own eyes. And they actually are covered in all of their filth and in all of their iniquities. And there are many such people in the world today. How many people have you ever met who would confess that they are wicked people, that they are unrighteous, that they deserve to go to hell? Very, very few people. Even people who, when you look at their life, you're like, how could this guy not see this? Even they entertain some notion of their goodness, that they are good people and that they're going to make it to heaven one day. But if we are not washed from our filthiness, and the only source for such washing is the blood of Jesus Christ, then we are not pure. We may be pure in our own eyes, but we're not pure in the sight of God. Who is the judge on the day of judgment? Do we judge ourselves? Is it based on our own estimation that we will enter into the kingdom of God? No, Christ is the judge. We have to be pure in his eyes. And the only way we can have that purity is by being washed through his blood. Verse 13. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. The arrogant man, and this goes along with the one who thinks he is righteous. He is so conceited, how lofty his eyes are. He raises his eyelids in arrogance. As he looks at the world, as he looks at other men, as he considers himself, as he thinks about God, all of his thoughts are vanity. They're filled with arrogance, with pride concerning himself. He has very low thoughts of God, very high thoughts of himself, and then he regards everyone else in contempt. Luke chapter 16, a good example of such a person are the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees, this is exactly what they were like. Lofty, pure in their own eyes, but filthy in the sight of God. Luke 16, verse 15. Luke 16, 15. Actually, 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all things and were scoffing at him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Pure in their own eyes, lofty in their own eyes, justified in their own eyes and in the eyes of other men, but not in the sight of God. In God's sight, he says, you are detestable. You are filthy, and you will never enter into the kingdom of God in such a state. Then Luke chapter 18, Luke 18 verse 9, speaking of an arrogant man. Here's a very arrogant man. His eyelids were lifted up in arrogance. 18 verse 9, he also told this parable to some who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here, the contrast between the two. The one arrogant, haughty, justified in his own sight, pure in his own eyes. His eyes are haughty. His eyelids are haughty, as he described in Proverbs 30. But the publican, in contrast, he would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. He was pronouncing imprecations upon himself that he is an unclean man. He's like Isaiah, an unclean man. He lives among a people of unclean lips. And he's praying that God would be merciful to him, a sinner. Now, of those two, which one went home justified? Which one went home pure in the sight of God? Not the Pharisee, the tax collector. He was the one washed from his filthiness. Then verse 14. All of these go together, right? They're all maybe more pronounced in one man or another, but typically a self-righteous, arrogant man is also going to look at contempt upon others. And then his mouth, when he opens it, it's going to be like daggers and swords against others. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. His tongue, his mouth, his words are like weapons of war used to destroy his neighbor. Even the Pharisee in his prayer was destroying the tax collector, saying things that were not true about him. "I'm grateful that I'm not like this man." Actually, he should have been envious of that man because that man went home justified. So even there, he's slandering him. He's not communicating what is truth and right about his neighbor in that case because he's judging him based upon his former life, his former sins. But that's not what this man is anymore. He's been washed. He's been changed. He is a new man. And yet he devours him. He uses his mouth, his jaw like knives to devour the afflicted of the earth. Then verses 15 to 17. 15 to 17. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not satisfy. Four that will not say enough. Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, fire that never says enough, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother. The ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagle will eat it. Here, verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give, give. Leeches, their offspring or their daughter, they're always craving, always desiring. They're never satisfied. Leeches have an insatiable thirst for blood. And no matter how much blood they suck, they're going to always want to suck more because this is the way they are. It's a continual sucking and a continual draining until they are excised and removed from the person. The leech is like this. And there are many people who are leeches. They are leeches in life, leeching off of other people. You could say, in some cases, the Baptist church has two daughters. Give, give, right? Because in many churches, there are many leeches who come, and they are just a drain on everyone. Now, there is a place in which we ought to meet each other's needs. And when someone has a need, then we ought to meet those needs. But in the church, in the home, the relationships, there's to be reciprocity. We are to give and we are to receive. And each person is to give and each person is received. There are not some who are only receivers and some who are only givers. Everyone needs to give and everyone needs to receive. Now, of course, we understand there may be times in life where a person needs more and has to receive more than they are able to give when they're going through afflictions and hardships and difficulties and struggles. However, as they pass through those things, then they have something to offer to others. Because now when someone else is going through affliction, they know how to comfort them, they know how to encourage them, and how to strengthen them in those things. In many cases, in the churches and in the homes, the people who complain the most are the ones who give the least, right? And they are the leechiest of all the people. So we don't want to be like a leech. No one likes leeches, right? No one likes ticks. They're bloodsuckers. We don't want to be spiritual leeches and vampires always sucking and draining the life out of every other person. So the leech has two daughters, give, give. Now, in the rest of this passage, he's going to bring up things that are likened unto a leech, things that are never satisfied, right? That are always have this insatiable desire for more and more and more. And there are four things that are like this. The first one is Sheol, or the grave, death. Death is never satisfied, right? Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. No matter how many people die, will the grave ever be satisfied? As long as this world continues, the grave will always want and desire more and more and more and more. Currently, in this present world, there's what they say is over 8 billion people alive today on planet Earth. And if the world continues as it is, in 100 years, all 8 billion of them will be where? They'll be dead and they will be in the grave. And they'll be replaced by 8 billion more living people. And if the world continues long enough, they're all going to die as well. So death, it takes everyone. It is never satisfied with what it has. And this is why it needs to be destroyed. It must be destroyed. And the only one who can destroy death is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one who has destroyed it, and he has power over death now, and he can give life from the dead. The second one is the barren womb. The barren womb. The barren womb for the woman is always crying, give, give. The woman desires children. This is something that is innate or natural, right, to the female, is this desire for children. And women who are barren, they desire children. They are always saying, give, give. This is like Rachel in Genesis 30, verse 1. She came to Jacob and said, give me children or else I will die. And Jacob had to say to her, am I in the place of God? It is God who has withheld children from you. There's nothing that I can do about it. So women are often impatient and do not wait for the Lord, right? It has to come from God. God is the one who gives conception. But they're often hasty and they refuse to wait for the Lord. So this is another example of something that is never satisfied. That is the barren womb. Now, in our own day, we ought to stop and say, it is natural for the barren woman to desire children. That's a good thing. Now, that she shouldn't desire it to the degree that she's impatient and that she begins to criticize and rail against God. Then it becomes an evil thing. However, in our own generation, you have pregnant women saying, kill, kill, or take, take. Women who have actually conceived children, but then they pluck them out of the womb, which is the exact opposite of what is natural and being stated here. That is a very evil thing for a woman who has this natural tendency to want to be a mother and to have children, for them to slaughter and to kill their own children in the womb, right? It's a very evil thing that's taking place in abortion. Number three, earth with water. The earth is never satisfied with water. The land is dry and parched. The rain comes and it falls. We ought to know this. We live in Oklahoma, right? Every spring, recently, it's rained quite a bit. Monday, I almost ran off the road. It was raining so much. Hitting these big puddles on I-40 where they've done a poor job of doing that construction. It almost killed myself. This is the way it is. It rains and it rains and it rains. And we think, man, is it ever going to stop raining? It's so muddy around here. But then we go a couple of months into summer, and then what are we all complaining about? There's no rain. It's so dry. There's cracks in the ground. It's a barren wasteland. It's like a desert, a desolate place here. We're the new Arizona. That's what's going to happen. The earth is never satisfied with water. It rains and it rains and it rains. And what does the earth always need more of? It always needs more and more water. It just continues to do it. And this is the way that God has created it, so that the rain would fall and that it will provide the blessing and the abundance for the earth. So earth is never satisfied with water. In order for there to be bounty and fruitfulness on the earth, then there needs to be a continual pouring out of rain. And how quickly things can go from wet to very dry and barren almost overnight. Even just notice your yard. Watch it through July and August. Right now, you got to mow it twice a week to keep up with it, or it grows too fast. And then in July, it's wonderful because you don't have to mow at all, right? Because it just all dies and there's nothing there because of the lack of rain. And then the fourth thing, fire that never says enough. How much wood can you put on the fire? An infinite amount, right? No matter how much you put on there, it's just going to burn it and burn it and burn it and burn it. And you keep adding and you keep adding and it'll always burn it. So long as you're putting wood on the fire, it is going to keep burning. It is going to burn hotter and hotter, and it's going to consume whatever is there, right? It never runs out. These are things that are insatiable in this life. And I think he's using these as emblems or examples of what men are like, right? He's not just observing things in nature just for the sake of us knowing, okay, as long as you put wood on the fire, it's going to keep burning. So if I want it to go out, I need to quit putting wood on it. We all know that. We all know these things. He's saying these for some spiritual reason. And in this section and in this context, I think it's men's lust for sin, men's desire for riches and for wealth, right? It's insatiable. It is insatiable. They're never satisfied. How much sin can a man drink? As much as he can get his hands on. He will continue to do that over and over and over and over again unless God intervenes. Unless God changes his nature and changes his heart, this is the way that men are, right? There's a constant insatiable desire for such things. And then in verse 17, he says, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." All right, this is who we are in our natural state. This desire for sin, a desire that is manifest in our constant craving of more and more and more. And here, seen in this mocking, scornful look toward father and mother. And ultimately, our mocking, scornful look is not primarily against our earthly father and mother, but primarily it is against our heavenly Father. It is against God, who has given to all mankind life, breath, and all things. And if we mock God, if we scorn God, who is our Father, according to creation, then we will die. We will be consumed in fire, right? He will pour out his wrath and his condemnation upon us, and the ravens of the valley will pluck out our eyes. We will undergo eternal judgment and condemnation. So this is the wisdom that he is imparting to us. It is the wisdom that makes one wise unto salvation for faith in Christ Jesus. And we would be wise to be like Augur, to admit and confess our own stupidity, and to pray and ask God to teach us, and that he would make us wise unto salvation. And then to walk in his ways, to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. That is the proper way for us to practice wisdom in this life. By first receiving the wisdom of Christ as our own, and then walking in newness of life according to his commandments. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. So let's pray, and then with that, we will be dismissed.